The 1999 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 234, Canonization, with Sheldon Greaves and Carl Sandburg.
On the subject of canonization. We're asked to remind those who have not paid for a ticket to hurry and get one. To also please turn in your surveys with regard to the symposium. And then give a brief introduction to each speaker. Well, this comes as quite a surprise because if I have a chance to introduce myself, it is rather extended. I want to get in all of the facts. And the same with my partner, Sheldon. Our presentation will consist of two short presentations on a canonization of the Old Testament, which will be Sheldon's subject, and mine will be canonization in New Testament times. And I'll make reference to the materials which were discovered in 1945 in Upper Egypt in Nag Hammadi, which were circulating the time of the primitive church and are full of interesting things. Now, we'd like to invite you to raise questions, ask for clarification on any point that you'd like it during the presentations. And we will be a little more informal and laid back here. After the two presentations, we have a sample, six samples of text, which we will read, giving no attribution. And then we will ask you to divide into groups of, maybe four or five, and discuss these samples among you and ask yourselves, are these the texts which ought to be part of the canon? Are these part of the books that the Book of Mormon tells us was left out? Well, we'll begin by hearing from Sheldon Greaves. Sheldon has a PhD in Old Testament studies from Berkeley. He is presently CEO of Tinker Skills. Yes, I knew there was that was it. It lives in Menlo Park, California, and is part of the Mormon Studies Seminar. Let me just mention that the Mormon Studies Seminar is a group of independent scholars who are interested in fostering scholarship concerning things Mormon, but also scholarship of a new kind. We want to foster scholarship across disciplines, and we want to foster scholarship between the different religious traditions. Last February, the Mormon Studies Seminar sponsored a one-day symposium at the University of Utah on biblical archaeology, the interplay of faith and artifact. We had two nationally known archaeologists give a presentation, Eric Myers, who is of a Jewish tradition, talked about New Testament archaeology. William Deaver of University of Arizona, of a Christian background, talked about Old Testament archaeology. And then there was a panel of five who responded from different confessional points of view: a Catholic scholar, a Jewish scholar, an Islamic scholar, a Mormon scholar from BYU, and I was there, and I don't know what I represented. The ongoing project of the seminar is the publication of a volume of Old Testament studies entitled Jacob and the Angel, Modern Readers and the Old Testament. This will see the light of day even with an elephantine gestation. It will be out sometime next year. With that, I'll turn the time over to Sheldon to talk about canonization of the Old Testament.
Thank you, Carl. It's a pleasure to be here today. I want to start first by asking the question, what is canon? The answer to this question is a little more complicated than you might expect at first glance. The word enters our language by way of Greek, where it refers to a measuring rod, but it also had the connotation of a standard, whether it be of quality or of behavior. Gradually, it came to mean something that is ultimately authoritative. Where Scripture is concerned, something that is canonized is considered unquestionably divine and uniquely authoritative. Canon as a noun refers to those books of Scripture which are authoritative and to be accepted as such. Now, we Mormons have, as usual, a slightly different take on this issue. Joseph Smith wisely taught that wisdom and inspiration are where you find them. Not only was the Bible's authority contingent on the quality of its translation, but earlier versions of the Eighth Article of Faith include all other good books as possible sources of the divine word. In addition, the Doctrine and Covenants clearly understands that revelation received through someone speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit is considered Scripture, though its authority in a canonical sense is a little less clear. Thus, it can fairly be said that Mormonism has a loose canon. Sorry. Might as well get it over with now. It's, yes. Oh, yes, you do. And that's actually something that we will want to talk about a little bit, and that is when Scripture interprets Scripture. That can be a very interesting bit of fun. It's my personal observation that canon grows out of crisis, the sense that sacred or otherwise defining writing holds the answers to important questions and prompts people to inject exceptional amounts of authority and spiritual weight into those writings as a way of getting on track. It's likewise my observation that the works selected for a canon and the complexion of those writings can tell us a little something about the crises faced by the religious community in question. Let me just make it, yes?
You've been saying one of two things. Either the Scriptures are written during a period of crisis, or that the things that were already written become viewed as Scriptures or as canon during the crisis. I'm not sure.
Yes. Both, in fact. Let me make a couple of just brief observations. Although it has not been officially canonized, one could say that the Proclamation on the Family is a document written in response to what is perceived as a crisis, the breakdown of the family. That would be one instance. The Book of Mormon might be considered as Joseph Smith's explorations in trying to, the act of creating this book was the result of his own internal struggle and internal crises to understand what God wanted and what his will was and how he was supposed to react to all of these religious ideas that were swirling around him. So part of this presentation today involves evaluating certain pieces of writing for their suitability as canonical material. That is, writing that can form the basis of belief, ethics, activism, and so forth. I propose that in exercising our prerogative to seek knowledge out of the best books, we employ a two-stroke process. First, if canon is driven by crisis, we must decide what the crisis is. Second, the writing we wish to evaluate must be examined for its ability to speak to the problem at hand, not just today, but in future manifestations of the problem across the range of human experience. The reason I ask this question is, if the Bible was put together because of certain problems that arose, why did the Bible itself persist after those problems had gone away? The reason is because the Bible has a way of speaking to the human experience outside of the immediate localized crisis that may have created the text or prompted the collection of those texts that came to form the Bible. So let's take a look at the Old Testament, first of all, it should more properly be called the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is divided into three subsections: the Torah, the Prophets, and the Writings. Its canonization was actually a fairly late development, although some of the documents that comprised it go back quite a ways. Sacred documents have always been part of the Israelite tradition, even if those documents existed only in the form of oral traditions. But the role of these documents changes over the centuries. Some documents carried a certain weight of authority, but there was nothing quite like the absolute, indisputable authority one usually associates with a canonized document. A document could have a great deal of influence, such as when a copy of the law, most likely a scroll of Deuteronomy, was found in the Temple of Solomon and formed the basis for the reforms of King Josiah. Verbal pronouncements of prophetic figures also carried a certain weight. Proverbs and other forms of wisdom literature enjoyed levels of popularity that kind of came and went. It was maybe a seasonal kind of thing. Prior to the Babylonian exile in 586 BC, there was no fixed canon according to any sense that we would recognize. The Jewish state was thought to be the manifestation of covenants between God and Israel. It's fair to say that the law was thought to be an extension of that covenant, and it existed to serve the state, to serve the kingdom and the monarchy and the temple. That the law was thought to be just an extension of a covenant, and it was the covenant that formed the basis of the Israelite identity. The covenant is namely that Israel had been promised the land of Canaan, that they would have the eternal city of Jerusalem, theirs forever, and that they would have this Davidic dynasty that would always rule and would eventually triumph over all its enemies and so forth. The law was thought to be just something that was part of the covenant. It was an extension of it, and it was basically in the service of the monarchy. One major body of religious literature that began to develop maybe in the century or so prior to the exile and during the exile is what is known as the Deuteronomistic history, which for the sake of pronunciation I will hereafter refer to as the DH. The D.H. described and interpreted Israel's history from the time of Moses to the fall of Jerusalem. This corpus is, of course, named for the book of Deuteronomy, which articulates the Mosaic Law according to this school of thought and was one of the earliest books that came out of it. It, as I mentioned, existed prior to the exile and seems to have been very influential, especially with King Josiah, as I mentioned. The books of Joshua through Kings and some prose sections of later books are also products of this school. The books of this of the D.H. focus heavily on a theme of apostasy, punishment, repentance, and deliverance. And this cycle keeps going over and over again. These books also went through a number of redactions, periods where people in the school looked at it and said, well, that's not quite right. We need to change this, or we need to update this, or this is clearly not in harmony with something else. And so there was this editing process that would go through phases from time to time. But it continued even after the exile, even when the Jewish population, the religious population, for the most part, was in Babylon. The exact dates and authorship of these books are a mess. They're one of the most hotly debated topics in biblical scholarship. And the themes, so we won't really, yes?
I forget my order of books.
Uh-huh. That is correct. Chronicles is much later. Chronicles comes at or roughly about the time of the Restoration, not the Mormon Restoration, the Restoration of the Jews to Jerusalem under Cyrus of Persia. But yeah, and that's, you're right. There, that is not part of the D.H. Mm-hmm.
Some of this redaction went on.
That's right. These are. That's right. That's right. By the time of the Restoration, it was, that's right, during the exile. That's right, thank you. So the themes that are, that these are themes that are directly faced by many of the Jews who were trying to understand, the post-exilic Jews, were trying to figure out what had gone wrong and how could they restore their nation and their religion. So it's very safe to say that the Babylonian exile was a defining moment in Jewish history, because it was that point at which every covenant that had defined the Jewish national and spiritual identity completely disintegrated. They had built their identity around this idea that there were covenants that assured them the land of Canaan, as we mentioned, an eternal city of Jerusalem, an eternal Davidic dynasty, and all of it had gone straight to hell. Everything was in pieces now. Now, part of the problem here was that although some prophetic voices had argued otherwise, it was clear that many in the Jewish hierarchy felt that these covenants were more or less unconditional and would remain fulfilled no matter what. Of course, with the fall of Jerusalem, everything changed. In effect, the process of editing and putting together the sacred texts of Judaism into what we now have as the Hebrew Bible was an effort to understand why the covenant arrangement had fallen apart and to reconstruct Judah along a completely different organizational principle in the hope that it could regain its status as a chosen people. That principle, that organizing principle, yes?
This concept of everything going wrong and trying to figure out what happened to the promises should be familiar to them.
Yes. Yes, it should. and I'm sure it will become familiar again as time goes on. I mean, this is just the way it is when you make certain assumptions about the way things work. I'm kind of reminded, for example, of the idea that, the brethren will never lead you astray. Well, you know, unconditionally, yes, that's right.
Mm-hmm. He hasn't generated an answer to this question.
Mm-hmm.
was to set up Zion in independent Missouri, and it didn't happen.
Yeah. And what do you do? This is a very difficult question. So what happened finally was around the 4th century BCE, we have the last of the exile prophets, Nehemiah, and the priest Ezra carried out some reforms that began to give us the picture of Judaism that has survived into this time. During the exile, Judaism was surviving barely through observance of whatever rituals and traditions they could exercise without having the cultic center of the temple in Jerusalem. When the center was destroyed, when the temple was destroyed, there wasn't a whole lot left because that had been a focus of Jewish religious life. So the prophets, like from Ezekiel through Nehemiah, were chiefly concerned with issues like Sabbath observance, tithing, ceremonial purity, and this sort of thing. Ezra introduced the concept of a canonical law around which to build a new community. Ezra seems to be the one who was responsible for assembling a five-part collection of scripture and editing into something very close to the Pentateuch, which now forms the core of the Jewish identity today. This was the first of our three subsections of the Hebrew Bible. It's difficult to adequately articulate the radical nature of this change in how Israel identified herself, but let me try. Israel was no longer defined according to its geographic location, its political status, or even whether its people were descendants of the Israelite tribes or who lived in the territory of old Israel. They were not even described, strictly speaking, as those who worshipped Yahweh as God. Judah and Israel were now defined as that remnant of Judah which had rallied around the law. So in the past, the Jewish community was defined by a covenant. The law was part of that covenant, helped hold the community together. Now the law literally created the community. Moreover, the law now existed in a set, solid form, carrying with it an eternal validity that had never existed in any of the other Jewish religious writings. Putting the law at the center of Jewish identity instead of the kingdom or the temple as the center had some interesting effects on Jewish life. For one thing, the priest, who had been the central figure of the now defunct temple, began to diminish in importance. Although ritual observance was still very important, it was done because the law demanded it. One might say that the spark that set off the Maccabean revolt was the fact that the Seleucid king Antiochus IV prevented Jews from adhering to their law. They considered this enough of an affront that they went to war with and beat a militarily superior foe. The central figure in Jewish religious life was now the person who was skilled in expounding and reading the law, the doctor of the law. In the place of the temple, public worship now focused on reading and studying the law. The synagogue became the center of Jewish life, but we have to remember that the Torah did not always agree with the Torah. So now we had the problem of trying to resolve these places where it was unclear and how the law should be applied to certain situations. So this necessitated the rise of the development of principles of interpretation in hermeneutics, something that had not really been a big part of Jewish religious thinking before. This gave rise to the class of scribes who spent their lives in the study of the Torah and passed that knowledge on to disciples. It also developed caused the development of something called the Oral Torah, which was a series of oral traditions that were passed along with the Torah to give some hints and clues on how you could resolve difficult problems, situations that the Torah could be applied to, even though it wasn't obvious from the text that they actually did apply, and so on. So another innovation was that while some other existing books and prophetic works were deemed authoritative beside the Torah, The assumption was clearly now that the age of prophecy was over. We didn't need prophets, we had the law. The additional collection of books included a great portion of the Deuteronomic history, and since it traced the history of Israel in terms of its older prophetic tradition, this chunk eventually condensed into that second part of the Hebrew Bible, the prophets. Now, it was more or less fixed by about the end, by the end of the 2nd century BCE, and that's why in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Daniel, which was written around 160 BC, even though it tells the story of a prophet, is not listed with the prophets, but it's part of the writings, which is this catch-all at the end. Now, one of the reasons why the prophets became a closed set of books was because the Torah, as I said, was now considered the ultimate religious authority. However, the spiritual impulse to create religious writing did not go away. From the 2nd century up until, I'd say the 1st century of our era, a large body of literature sprang up, which we call pseudepigrapha. This means writings that are falsely attributed. They are writings, prophecies, whatever, that are attributed to earlier heroes or prophets of Israel's past in order to give them legitimacy as canonical writings. So you'd have, like, you know, you have these wild things where you have, by this time Greek philosophy was all over the place, and you have documents where Moses is in a debate with Socrates, you know, even though they're, you know, like 800 years apart, you know, and lots of other very whimsical and fanciful things, but no less interesting. This was the pseudepigrapha, the alternate voices, if you will. Documents generated during this period include Daniel. Also, you saw a revival and revision of works such as Psalms, Song of Songs, Proverbs. These all came together and formed the basis for the third part of the Hebrew Bible, which is the writings. However, this part really didn't become fixed as a canonical division until sometime in the first century. This is why Jesus, when asked, what is the great law? He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. Right then, that was the canon. In other words, on this hangs everything in the canon. The writings was still in a state of flux and hadn't quite come together yet. Otherwise, he might have said, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Yes? Oh, yes. Psalms was there. It was out there. Yeah, they're part of the writings, but the writings as a canonical division did not really coalesce, even though the books that comprised them were everywhere and being quoted and used very very generously. Yes? Yeah, you could call them a sort of popular literature, a popular liturgical literature. Actually, no, I shouldn't say liturgical, because that implies that they were used ritually, which some were and some were not. Proverbs, no, that was wisdom literature. That was the, you know, kind of the Stephen R. Covey of the first century kind of thing, you know. But not the same.
But Psalms was viewed as pretty dang inspired.
Yeah, it sort of had the place that we would give our hymn book. Maybe a little more than that, because these were from the temple and, you know. Yes, Yes. Yeah, they come, you know, it would, no. No, we don't do that with the hymn book, that is true. But it's more, yeah. But they, it was definitely considered authoritative. It just hadn't quite found its way into the canon yet. Now, as you've probably already deduced, the writings were a catch-all for documents that were considered authoritative, but they just didn't fit neatly into any other category. The history of this section is very difficult to piece together because what you end up having to do is following the history of each of the individual books independently, and they all kind of take their own path and really don't cross paths until, toward the end of the first century, when they all start coming together and then they start interacting with each other a little more. Another thing that complicates the problem is that by this time you had the Hebrew version of the Bible and you had the Greek version of the Bible, the Septuagint, which was used by the Jews in Alexandria in Egypt, chiefly, and it was also used extensively, of course, by the nascent Christian community, because it was written in Greek, which was the language of commerce and diplomacy at that time. I believe that they were probably more literate than people tend to give them credit for being. There's a kind of an assumption that widespread literacy only really happens when you have the printing press. But I don't think that's necessarily true in this case. If the Septuagint was necessary, it was because the people who were listening to the liturgy didn't understand Hebrew and wanted to hear it in Greek. I think if they had heard it in Greek, they probably would have been able to read Greek as well, at least to some extent, because Alexandria was a huge commerce-type town. And that kind of commerce is hard for me to imagine without at least some limited literacy among the population, at least the people who were well off enough to be able to say, hey, let's do a translation here and I'll help sponsor it or, you know, commission it, and then, of course, writing all the copies and such. That actually is an interesting problem, because the Greek version of the writings is different from the Hebrew version of the writings. The Greek version contains pretty much all the documents that are in the writings in the Hebrew version, but it also includes a number of others which the Hebrew version does not include. Those are mostly what we have as the Apocrypha today. Things like Esdras, Maccabees, the Wisdom of Solomon, the Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, Daniel, Bell and the Serpent, and all these other kind of out there things that are, you'll find them in any Catholic Bible, but you will never find them in any Hebrew Bible, because we don't have the texts in Hebrew, or they just never got passed down, or were not considered canonical. Now, without trying to explain how this... Yes?
Are there Old Testament books that were considered canon by the Jewish people?
Mm-hmm. I don't think so, no. I'm not aware of any, at least. No, they all made it in the Septuagint, yeah. Now, the interesting thing about our Bibles is that the books that we have in our Bibles, our Protestant Bibles, are the books of the Hebrew canon, but they are ordered according to the Septuagint. And how that happened is, don't ask me to explain it or I'll start to whimper. It's just one of those very complicated things that we really, really isn't germane to what we're doing here. So let's, yes, one more, uh-huh. Yes, the Book of Jasher. Okay, Book of Jasher, two words, medieval forgery. I've seen this. It usually comes, it's available like in a, I remember seeing in a kind of a buff tan cover. The Book of Jasher is a rewrite, an attempt to rewrite the Book of Genesis in such a way as to try to plug some of the holes in the plot, to try to, for example, when Isaac is getting ready to go sacrifice his son, Abraham is trying to, Abraham is trying to, is getting ready to sacrifice his son. In Genesis 22, he just gets up and he goes off and goes off to Mount Moriah. But in the Book of Jasher, Sarah is suspicious of all this. She says, "Where are you going? Where are you taking my son?" And Abraham has to fob off some story or other. And, you know, there's a lot of, it's fun, but it's nowhere near biblical. It's definitely a medieval work, and yes, set them straight any way you can. If you can't, just try to snigger quietly, okay? So as we mentioned at the beginning of this presentation, canon is an outcome of crisis of some sort or another. In most instances, it was felt that things were so bad, so dangerous, or so wonderful that a new religious work was in order. Or yes?
So is the word crisis that resulted in these gathering together and canonization of writing?
I think the thing that really prompted the canonization of the writings was the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans in the year 70. Over the next 20 years, there was a very conscious effort by the Jewish leaders to try to pull together the what was left of Jewish religious literature and culture and so forth, and come up with some kind of authoritative set of works for the Jews that were now scattered all the heck over the place. It was understood by this point that a book could serve as the foundation for a community that had been tested and proven by Ezra and Nehemiah. And now with the destruction of the temple again, it's really all you've got. So they paid a lot more attention to it in that regard. So what I would like to, by way of closing my end of this discussion, like to have you ask yourselves, what are some of the crises of this age? What are some of the things that we feel are important enough to put down or to grab in, recognize in other texts and pull into a body of literature that can express the urgency of the moment? Now, canon is as much how we read as what we read. In the church today, for example, we tend to assume, Mormons tend to assume, that the canon must be read and understood literally. In the early post-apostolic church, there was a greater emphasis on reading scripture allegorically. There's a place for both and other methods that we haven't really discussed. So another question to ask is whether the text in hand is speaking to a culture we don't really understand, or coming from a culture we don't really understand. What are the assumptions that peek out between the lines? Are those assumptions valid? What is the historical context of this text? What is its editorial history? As people work to understand these questions, you realize that how we read is every bit as important as what we read. Obviously, we won't be able to go through all of those questions in our exercise later, but it's something to keep in mind. And with that, I would like to turn things over to Carl, to let him talk about the New Testament and its canonization.
Sheldon was describing this process of putting the scriptures together so that they took an authoritative form. I thought of the trial of Mrs. Anne Hutchinson in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the 1630s or 40s. She was the one who had been holding meetings in her home where women gathered, and there the sermon that had been given the previous week was discussed and interpreted. She was a woman of great courage, great intelligence, and came from a family where there was no tradition of docility. As she was being tried, there was a period during the winter When she was simply confined to the house, she had access to her scriptures, and she started to read the book of Ecclesiastes. This threw her into a deep, dark depression because of an erroneous assumption about the scriptures, one that I identify as erroneous. And it came from the Protestant tradition, from the headwaters of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. Nothing but Scripture counts as the law, so that we do away with all of the ritualistic accretions and the theological barnacles that Christianity has gathered over the centuries. And we give our attention only to the Word, and with that, the notion that the Scripture was full and complete and perfect. Therefore, any verse in any part of the Scripture weighed equally with any verse in another part of the Scripture. So, a verse from the Gospel of Luke didn't weigh any more heavily than a verse from the book of Kings. And when you raise to the prominence of authority, of canon in this situation, when you raise the book of Ecclesiastes to that level, then you start to get a very gloomy picture of the world. The progress of textual criticism and canonical criticism and form criticism and so forth, ways of studying the scriptures, have basically undermined that approach, even though it is still found among many fundamentalist Christian communities, and also it is occasionally found among some Mormons. It occurs to me as I speak that this may include the stake president in New Hampshire, who excommunicated David Wright because he did not believe in the literal flood which covered all of the earth. Even though this would have covered the earth to the depth of 29,000 feet, and the water receded in a matter of 40 days, and no one asked where the water went. the fountains of the deep were opened, and then they were sloshed back in, and they were closed again. A literalistic interpretation, because this is what is necessary for authority. If you don't have the perfect book or the complete that ends up falling off the edge of the world. Now, coming back to the New Testament, some people have said that if the temple had not been destroyed in 70 A.D., there wouldn't have been any New Testament, because for the church up to that time, it was simply the scriptures. They used the same scriptures that all of the other Jewish sects did. After the fall of Jerusalem, and the revolt had been put down, then there was a time of crisis. We not only need to know who we are as Christians, but we need to tell folks who we are not. And we are not this bunch of rabble-rousers who raised the rabble and started on the revolt in Jerusalem. Us? No, those are the other guys. And this is something, an interesting question to entertain about the authority of certain passages in the four Gospels, none of which were written before the fall of Jerusalem. All of them are post-war literature, that is, post-cataclysmic literature. And it seems to me that they reflect very much the concern for saying, who are we? Who was Jesus? And how did it come that he was put to death for revolt? Because this was, in fact, the punishment that was described for him. Now, back in the days when I was talking about the Great Apostasy, James Talmage's book, The Great Apostasy, was pretty near canonical in Mormon circles. But since then, I felt the need to revisit The Great Apostasy, and especially in light of the discoveries of new manuscripts from Nag Hammadi. One of the prime scholars of these manuscripts is Elaine Pagels. She's written a very informative little book, The Gnostic Gospels. A very careful scholar and very insightful. And the picture we get of the primitive church from reading all of the literature of the time is that the organization of the church was not that clear at the beginning. That this is something which grew in response to new needs. We find an example of that even in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, where we have the institution of the deacons, those who were to minister to the needs of the orphans and widows, and while the apostles went out preaching. But we find that there were all kinds of disputations going on, and that this political atmosphere was as much responsible as any one thing for the shape that the canon of the New Testament ultimately took. What were they disputing about? Well, they were disputing about the resurrection. One of the prime spokesmen, one of the most prominent figures after the original apostles, was a fellow by the name of Marcion. And he was chief of the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were they were good practicing Christians. Oh, they had a few different wrinkles on it. When they came together in their meetings, they would not have a bishop presiding over them, because authority did not come from the hierarchy. It came from inside, the gnosis, the knowledge that we have of ourselves. Now, would you believe that this knowledge comes to women as much as it does to men? And sometimes, if the truth be told, a little more? Well, you could go into a Gnostic meeting and there is a woman conducting it. This did not sit well with someone of the Jewish tradition, where in the synagogue the men and the women are separated because women are the vessels of uncleanness, have to be purged and purified from time to time. This was all forgotten in the Gnostic community. So there was a question of authority, the inner authority versus the authority of the 12. And the authority of the 12, as we see in the first and second chapter of the book of Acts, the replacement for Judas had to be one who had been a witness to the ministry of Jesus. And once you have that kind of hierarchy, then you have a much different kind of authority going. Now, they were talking also about doctrine of God, about monotheism. Seems like a harmless topic, except that Marcion read the Old Testament with his eyes open and said, what kind of God is it that we find in the Old Testament? This is a monster of a God. How many times does this God command genocide? About 36 times. This is my extrapolation. This is a God of vengeance. And it is certainly not the God that Jesus talked about. So there were differences here. And this also showed up in a hierarchical way. And would you believe it? They were talking about the difference or the similarities of God the Father and God the Mother. I mean, just talking right out loud about it. Praying to God the Mother in Gnostic assemblies. Well, God the Father too. But the feminine principle was just as necessary to the work of the cosmos as the masculine principle. So that those who had seen God exclusively as masculine didn't get it right. Well, again, there's the clash here. And it's in this tension, in this crisis, that we find the struggles over the canonization. Marcion wanted only the Gospel of Luke and some of the gospel letters of Paul. That was enough. It got settled differently, but Martin Luther, he didn't like the gospel or the epistle of James, a straw epistle, because that clashed with the doctrine of grace. And so, in any case, it became the canon. At the Reformation, it became the word. Now, as we come to canonization among the Latter-day Saints, as Sheldon has mentioned, there are some very interesting illustrations here. When the Doctrine and Covenants was first published in 1835, printed along with it were the lectures on faith that had been given in the Kirtland Temple. And these continued to be published with the Doctrine and Covenants until the 1920s. Well, they couldn't continue to be because in the lectures on faith, Joseph had said, how many personages are there in the Godhead? And the answer was two. And in 1841 or 42, how many personages in the Godhead? Three. Well, things like this needed to be worked out. And so, very quietly, this was decanonized. As various parts of the temple ceremony have been decanonized over the years, so that someone who went out on a mission in 1946 going through the temple would have heard himself committed to the oath of vengeance, and coming back 2 years later would have found that disappeared, just very quietly decanonized. So what this brings to my mind is that is the saying of Montaigne. Be he seated atop the highest throne in the world, still must each one sit on his own behind. And in our religious quest, ultimately, it is each one of us that has to vote on what is authoritative as the Word of God. Is it the Word God speaks or the words that lead to God? We have to determine that too. So, with that, let me... I'll just read through some of these samples quite quickly. Bend and you will be whole. Curl and you will be straight. Keep empty and you will be filled. Grow old and you will be renewed. Have little and you will gain. How much? And have much and you will be confused. Therefore the sage embraces the one and becomes a pattern to all in heaven. He does not make a show of himself, hence he shines. Does not justify himself, hence he becomes known. Does not boast of his ability, hence he gets his credit. Does not brandish his success, hence he endures. Does not compete with anyone, hence no one can compete with him. Indeed, the ancient saying, bend and you will remain whole, is no idle word. Nay, if you have really attained to wholeness, everything will flock to you. Sample 2. All wisdom is from the Lord, and with him it remains forever. The sand of the sea, the drops of rain, and the days of eternity, who can count them? The height of the heaven, the breadth of the earth, the abyss, and wisdom, who can search them out? Wisdom was created before all other things, and prudent understanding from eternity. The root of wisdom, to whom has it been revealed? Her subtleties, who knows them? There is but one who is wise, greatly to be feared, seated upon the throne, the Lord. It is he who created her. He saw her and took her measure. He poured her out upon his works, upon all the living according to this gift. He lavished upon her those who love him. Sample 3. Jesus said, he who has recognized the world has found the body, but he who has found the body is superior to the world. Jesus said, let him who has grown rich be king, and let him who possesses power renounce it. Jesus said, he who is near me is near the fire, and he who is far from me is far from the kingdom. Jesus said, the images are manifest to man, but the light in them remains concealed, and in the image of the light, the Father. He will become manifest, but his image will remain concealed by his light. Jesus said, when you see your likeness, you rejoice, but when you see your images, which came into being before you, and which neither die nor become manifest, how much you will have to bear. Jesus said, Adam came into being from a great power and a great wealth, but he did not become worthy of you, for had he been worthy, he would not have experienced death. Sample 4. When Mary had said this, she fell silent, since it was to this point that the Savior had spoken with her. But Andrew answered and said to the brethren, say what you wish about what she has just said. I at least do not believe that the Savior said this. For certainly these teachings are strange ideas. Peter answered and spoke concerning the same things. He questioned them about the Savior. Did he really speak with a woman without our knowledge and not openly? Are we to turn about and listen to her? Did he prefer her to us? Then Mary wept and said to Peter, my brother Peter, what do you think? Do you think that I thought this up myself in my heart, or that I am lying about the Savior? Levi answered and said to Peter, Peter, you have always been hot-tempered. Now I see you contending against the woman like the adversaries. But if the Savior made her worthy, who are you indeed to reject her? Surely the Savior knows her very well. That is why he loved her more than us. Rather, let us be ashamed and put on the perfect man and acquire him for ourselves as he commanded us, and preach the gospel, not laying down any other rule or law beyond what the Savior said. Sample 5. When the child Jesus was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a stream. He made pools of the rushing water and made it immediately pure. He ordered this by his word alone. He made soft clay and modeled 12 sparrows from it. It was the Sabbath when he did this. There were many other children playing with him. A certain Jew saw what Jesus did while playing on the Sabbath. He immediately went and announced to his father Joseph, "See, your child is at the stream and has taken clay and modeled 12 birds. He has profaned the Sabbath." Joseph came out of the place, and seeing what Jesus did, he cried out, "Why do you do on the Sabbath what is not lawful to do?" Jesus clapped his hands and cried to the sparrows, "Be gone." And the sparrows flew off, chirping. The Jews saw this and were amazed. They went away and described to their leaders what they had seen Jesus do. Sample 6. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. The second coming, hardly those words are out, when a vast image out of Spiritus Mundi troubles my sight. Somewhere in the sands of the desert a shape with a lion body and the head of a man, a gaze blank and pitiless as the sun, is moving its slow thighs while all about reel shadows of the indignant desert birds. The darkness drops again, and now I know that 20 centuries of stony sleep were vexed to nightmare by a rocking candle. And what rough beast, its hour come round at last, slouches toward Bethlehem to be born. Now, we'll hand out copies to each of you. Let's just divide you into groups maybe of 5. Have you discussed these? And cast your vote. In the context of our discussion during this session, please check those selections you feel are canonically correct, which could or ought to be by their content.
One thing, your attention, please. You do not need to vote as a group. That's why we have each person for a sheet for each person. Discuss it, but then cast your own vote. It's the Sunstone way, I guess, or something.
For those of the unseen audience on the tape, we are nearing the time when the group discussions will finish, the balloting take place, and we will have a tallying of the ballots. But we would like also for each group to name a spokesman who could come up here to the microphone and give some of the reasons for which people voted yes or no. It's this kind of summing up that may be the most interesting part of the exercise. How many need more time in order to 2 more minutes? Okay. Okay, let's... those who have finished balloting, could you raise your hands? We'll come pick the... Could you pass your ballots in and someone will bring them up? Let's say that now is the time for to. Yes, we would like to share with the group the collective thinking, the kind of questions that were raised, the kind of responses that were raised by different people in the group. So, Kim McCall, if you will begin for your group.
All right, our little group just loved most of the stuff here. and there wasn't a great need felt to have everything in the canon be a response to some particular crisis or need. If it was just wonderful and spoke to our spirits, that was the general feeling that it belonged there. I dissented more or less from that, but I was the only man in the group too. speaking generally, that how important was it to us that a scripture address anything that was identifiable as a crisis? Okay, there was no one else felt any need for that at all, and I felt some, because Sheldon laid down the rules, right? But Sheldon used to live with in my house. We especially loved number four. There is a crisis, in fact, in the church about women and whether they deserve to be listened to, and whether they, you know, having been sanctified by Christ, they have as much access to the Spirit as anyone else. And this really addresses that, and that need was felt. I had a list of global crises and very important crises, and felt like everyone loved sample six, almost everyone. Everyone who'd heard it before loved it and had understood it, you know, in terms of that, that it did, in fact, both simultaneously transcend and address the crises that we're facing, that its image of you know, the best lacking conviction and the worst full of passion and intensity and innocence being drawn and all those sorts of things, blood dimmed tide, asks us to see the calamities in our world and hope for better and work toward better. Do you want me to say anything about any of the rest of them? They're just you know, being near him is being near the fire. That speaks to people's souls, whether you understand what in the world it's addressing or not. So it's good poetry. We'll pass them in.
Thank you.
Interesting.
One of the things we talked about was about the King James Version versus the vernacular. And we concluded that we needed all of them. The music, the poetry of the King James Version, I think, speaks to our souls. I think this is what we're all familiar with, and it is incredibly beautiful poetry. But the understanding which we can get from the vernacular is also, I think, an equally powerful experience, because I think the words are beautiful, the sounds are beautiful, but we need the transformation which occurs when the knowledge of what it means penetrates our souls, and I think that the vernacular really is very helpful in that context. We were very partial, I think, towards the Tao Te Ching. That is very beautiful, and I think also it was meaningful because it's another tradition which is also imbued with the spirit, and we were happy to include the Tao Te Ching. Sample 5 was a little too precious. And I think that was the only one that really came under some fairly harsh scrutiny. So I'm going to cast my vote nay on sample 5, but the rest I think are very powerful and speak to the issues which I think most of us here at Sunstone are particularly mindful of.
Thank you. Dick.
This is very
Dick Cummings.
Yeah, okay. This is a very interesting exercise because it made it, stick to things here. It made it very clear how arbitrary and how political and how subjective the whole canonization process is. So that you have to kind of stand back and say, well, why was this excluded? Why was this included? What purposes did it serve? And so on. And there's a certain amount of arbitrariness that goes with this. We also were aware of the fact that canonization occurs in layers. So you have, for instance, the law and the prophets would be more significant than the writings. And so you can relegate certain things down the line if you're not all that persuaded that they have that much intrinsic merit. But I was particularly fascinated to see that sample 6 is actually a 20th century poem, but it has the ring of scripture. This, of course, is Yeats. And I think that was kind of a bit of a red herring?
Yeah.
But it makes the point, and we all felt that deserved canonization. Why not? So
this herring is red.
Yeah.
Someone else? Larry?
I'm going to say one thing in defense of Comfort Father.
It's so precious.
Larry Larson.
It is so precious, but then on the other hand, it records a miracle that would be doubtful to us, probably any more doubtful than any other miracle sometimes that we see. So consequently, its message to me isn't the miracle, but it's the message of the Savior saying on the Sabbath day that it's okay to do certain things that the Pharisees proscribed and would have no part of and criticized those who would. Consequently, I find some merit to number 5.
Someone else?
I was just going to say that we prayed about it in our book.
Well, that's interesting because I happen to think during this exercise of something that happened to my son many summers ago. He spent the summer in Switzerland. He's doing his reading for his prelim exam, and he had all of his